In chapter 4, he was bringing this charge against Israel. Not only does he begin the charge against the people of God, then in chapter 6, he begins to speak against the leaders and the kings that were ruling over the people. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, at this particular time, what we see here, this won't be the first time, God is actually saying, you know, I've had it. I've been calling you. I've been dealing with you. I've done everything under my power for you to come to know me, but yet you won't turn to know me. So at this particular time, what's happened is the northern kingdom of Israel is actually being warned because of her pride and because they actually came to crossing the line of grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they came to the place where even the Pharisees, when Jesus warned them in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, when they were actually calling Jesus that he was Satan, he says, you better be careful, you guys. You guys are getting close to crossing the line, and what you're doing is you're getting close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that God will never forgive in this life and in the life to come. That's the only sin that he'll never forgive. This is a sin that many people don't know much about. And it's actually a sin that is committed by rejecting the knowledge of the truth. Not once, not twice, but it's a continual rejection of God's truth as God speaks to you. And what happens is you're continuing to reject the knowledge of the truth. What you're doing is you're entering a position of the hardening of the heart. Where there is a time, there is a place, no man knows where, but only God, where you've gone over and over and over in the rejection of God's knowledge and God's truth and God's grace, where God will say once again like Ephraim, let him alone. Don't pray for him anymore. That happened in the book of Jeremiah many times when Jeremiah spoke. God had given the people up now to judgment. God could not save them. God could not do anything for them. But he actually let them go and be judged by the Assyrians. And so here the northern kingdom of Israel, before they are judged, they're being warned that judgment is coming. And as I was thinking, you know, as God is speaking to these people, look what he says in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. He says, now hear this. What is he talking about? Again, listen. Pay attention. Going back to chapter 4. Hear this, O priests, speaking to who? To the leaders. Take heed, or be watchful, O house of Israel. And give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. And actually, Mizpah was on the other side of the Jordan River. And what God is talking about is these were not only the places in the Old Testament where God had given these places of refuge. In the Old Testament, God had given, I think it was 48 cities of refuge. For example, let's say that I'm in my house, I'm in my backyard, and I'm cutting wood, and I have an axe. And as I'm swinging the axe, all of a sudden when I take the stroke back to hit the wood, my axe actually breaks. And the axe head goes flying over to my neighbor's home. And I get panicky, so I look over the wall, and here's the axe on my neighbor's forehead. And he's laying out. And I go, oh my gosh, call 911. You know, but in those days, they didn't have 911. What you would have to do, and God gave the commandment, God gave in the Old Testament what to do, he would tell you that if something like that happened, if there was an accidental death, the first thing you would have to do is immediately pack your bags and go to the nearest refuge city near your home and stay in that city. Now, the reason for that is God made the way possible for you not to be killed through revenge through the family. As long as you were in the city of refuge, you were safe. But the moment you would leave the city of refuge, the revenger had in his heart and had the right to kill you according to God's law. So as long as I stayed in the city of refuge, I was safe. And who is our refuge? Jesus Christ. You see, even in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge are types of Christ that God gave to the people. Where in Christ Jesus we can come and we can be rescued and we can find forgiveness for what we have done. That's important. I don't understand, you know, as I was studying, how these people came to this place where everything became so dark in their lives. And yet, they were without excuse. Turn with me for a second to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Way back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The last book of the Pentateuch. Actually, this book was written in 30 days by Moses before he died, where he was actually summing up everything God had given to him in the other books, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so, here in chapter 6, is God in chapter 5, you know, reviews the Ten Commandments. Now in chapter 6, he's actually given the greatest commandment, and that's love. But at the same time, he gives instruction to the parents on how the parents are to teach their children, so that the children don't become juveniles. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the problems that we have today with children. For example, in the Old Testament, the parent had the legal right that if his child, let's say your child was a teenager, and you ask him to go out and take the trash out, but he didn't want to do it, and he starts mouthing off to you, or he calls you a name, or he pushes you around, you had the legal right immediately as a parent to go down to the city gates where the judges were sitting and making judgment. And you could come and say, I want to turn in my son or my daughter because she's rebellious or he's rebellious. And he doesn't want to obey, or my daughter got pregnant out of wedlock. And then the judges would give you a document to be signed. And in that document, you were actually releasing your child and you were condemning your child to death. It was capital punishment. So what they would do is they would bring the son or the daughter that had been disobedient, and they would take him not inside of the city. They would take him outside of the city gates and around the city gates, and they would actually put him against the wall, and then everybody stone him to death or stone her to death. That was God's law in the Old Testament. This is the reason that in the Old Testament you didn't have prisons or juvenile halls like we have today. Okay? As God set the order for obedience and disobedience, and there were no problems with gang warfare, immediately they were taken out if there was anything like that. And so when you begin to study all these things in the Old Testament, and we come up with little things here, you know, you always have to kind of go back. You know, it's like, you know, Peter and James and Paul the Apostle say, look, there's nothing new that we're giving you. All we're doing is we're reminding you of what God already has said, and what God is already repeating, because sometimes we forget what the Spirit is saying, and we need to be what? We need to be reminded over and over and over of what God has said, because we so easily forget. So in chapter 6, God is establishing, before he's closing the book, what God desired of his people. As the people of God left Egypt, went through the wilderness, and now they were getting ready not only to enter the promised land, but as they were getting ready to move on with Joshua and begin to conquer the land that God had given to them. And so this is what he says, beginning with chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he has swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. He reminds them that it's not them that build it. God build their cities. It is God's work, not men's work. Even in the Old Testament, look, God is teaching the position that we have in God. It is all of God's work in my life, not my work. And then in verse 11, he says, houses full of all good things which you did not fill. Cut out wells, you dug out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then comes a warning. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice where you came from.
Notice where you're heading if you get out of what God is saying. You're going right back into bondage to Egypt. So God here is warning the people not to forget. It seems that usually when people, you know, begin their walk in Jesus Christ, they're so humble and so unique and so meek and so loving and so kind. And then we come to a place within our lives where we start kind of getting lazy, slothful, or the Lord begins to bless you financially, physically, with good health, or even emotionally. And all of a sudden, you start thinking, you know what? I don't really need to go to church anymore. I don't really need to read the Bible anymore. I think I can sustain myself a little longer now. And what happens? You begin to forget that everything you have is because of the Lord, not because of yourself. And usually, people that fall away from God is usually in a time not of great distress or a time where they don't have, but it's a time of prosperity where the apostasy begins to come. And this is what God's warning in. He says again, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, serve him, and you shall make an oath in his name. And you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. See, God told them, don't go out to the Ammonites, to the Hittites, Jebusites, all of these other tithes around the land that are around you. All these cities that are worshiping Molech and Ashtaroth and Mammon and all these other gods. God says, I am your God, the only God. You're not to be like the world. You're not to be like other people. You are a special people. You're peculiar to me. That's what God intends of his people. So establishing from the beginning of time, he's establishing what God desires of his people. Then he says this, verse 15. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He gives them a heavy warning. He says, if I give you the warning and you don't take the warning, then don't be surprised when I bring my judgment on you. You see, that's why every person is without excuse when the judgment of God comes. Because God warns. Even as he warned from the Old Testament back and into the New Testament, God is warning the people. And this is why now in the book of Hosea, you find these people being judged. Why? Because they did not take heed to what God has said to them. They totally walked away from what their parents said and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had told them. They did whatever they wanted to do. And that's always the case that as you teach your children, think how from generation to generation, they used to pass the word by oral reading and by telling their children and their grandchildren all of the things that God had done at the time of Passover. Think of how many generations Christianity will last in your family if you don't pass it on to your children, and your children pass it on to their children, and their children to their children. Usually, the life of the church is only unto the second generation, and then the church will die. Think about that. Where you go back in the Old Testament and you see how many generations the Word of God was passed on because the people of God did exactly what God said until they get to the time of the judges when everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Then sin came in and then judgment came in. By the time God established kings in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Kings, and you have, you know, those kings in the north and those kings in the south, about 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, each one of them, every one of those kings, 19 kings in the north, every one of them are evil and wicked men, totally. Not one good king was established in the northern kingdom of Israel. On the other side of the southern kingdom of Judah, yes, there were many good kings, but at the same time, there were also many evil kings. And so these things are written for our example so that we can learn. It's not like we can't say, well, you know, I didn't know. You know why? Because it's been written already. God already warned Israel. And as God warned Israel, he also warns the Gentiles. You see? He warned you. He warns me concerning these things. And then check this out. He says in verse 20, or excuse me, in verse 16,
He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of people, in the sight of the Lord, you see. Usually we want to please men, but we don't want to please God. And yet God sees all things. And then he says what? And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Now this is the condition. If you do what is right and good, then everything's going to be okay in your life. But if you don't, then don't expect when all hell breaks loose. Because God warned you. And this is what happens to so many people. They don't understand the law of sowing and reaping. That whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And so it's important that we take heed to what God is saying. He goes on and he says again, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. What did God say? God says that he gave you the power to do what? To overtake your enemies. And who's your worst enemy? Satan, yes, but your worst enemy is your flesh too. You're your worst enemy. Your flesh always wants to overtake you. And God says that we are to put the old man to death. Crucify it. Kill it. Put it out of business. Because if not, it will destroy you. You see, one of the greatest lessons about the old man is actually written in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God speaks to Saul, and Saul, the king, is warned by God over and over about his disobedience. And it's so incredible because his God is speaking to Saul, and Saul doesn't really want to listen to God. God gives him one more opportunity when he actually comes and he sends the prophet Samuel. He says, Samuel, I want you to go and tell Saul, and let's see if he really will obey this time. Tell him, I want you to go and I want you to wipe out King Agag and all his people. Now the reason for that, these were the Amalekites. And the reason is because the Amalekites had been so mean to the people of God that they actually had brought their gods, polluted the people of God. So God wanted to get rid of them completely. So King Saul was told, I want you to go and set an ambush in the city. You go into the city and you go in and you do this. You kill everything that you come near to. Everything, like women, men, I want you to wipe them all out. And I don't want you to take any spoil. The only spoil you will take will be given to the Lord, God, that has called you to do this thing. Now, the reason that in the Old Testament God allowed for women and children to be killed, because many people think, man, that God is not fair, there is a reason why. It's because God did not want those people of other nations to intermingle with the people of God in marriages. Why? Because they were idolaters. They worship other gods, you see. And this is the reason that even in the New Testament, when Paul the Apostle speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. For what fellowship has light with darkness, or what fellowship has light with Satan? God warns us there in the same way, because God wants us not. It's not that God hates, you know, Asians or blacks or Hispanics or whites. And, you know, no, he doesn't care about that. There's no prejudice with God. You see? He never established a doctrine in the Old Testament that people were not to intermix in marriages. The problem in the Old Testament is because of their idols and their gods. That God didn't want his people to become part of that culture, because those people would pollute the minds of the people and they would draw people of God away from their God. And this is why the children, the women were killed and wiped out. When Saul went into the city and he actually took King Agag, he took him, and what he did is he took the king and then he took of the best of the lambs for himself. And then as he was coming back, it's interesting because Samuel comes up to Saul and says, you know, he's watching him come up. And Saul, with spiritual jargon, says, hey, praise it be of the Lord. Samuel, how are you doing? And the first thing Samuel says to Saul, Saul, what is that I hear behind the bleating of the sheep?
And Saul immediately began to make an excuse, and he said, well, you see, the people, they're the ones that took it. Who was the king? Saul. But he began to excuse himself. Now, the reason that God wanted the Amalekites to be killed, and he didn't kill them all. Listen, later on, as Saul is coming to the end of his life, he's actually fighting against the Philistines, and Saul becomes wounded and he's getting ready to die. And as he actually is sitting there, Jonathan, his son, is killed. He takes his own sword and he actually tries to commit suicide, and he takes a sword and he puts it through himself, but he doesn't die. And as he was laying there, an Amalekite comes by, and Saul asked the Amalekite to go ahead and finish him off, because Saul did not want to get captive by the enemy, because they would not only prosecute him, but they would mess with him. And so what Saul did is he asked his Amalekite, and this Amalekite killed him. And so when he came to David, this Amalekite, the Amalekite found out, you know, he told David that he had killed King Saul. So David went ahead and killed his Amalekite. Why? Because if Saul would have been obedient at the beginning, when God gave him the command to kill the Amalekites, who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites are the type of the flesh. If Saul would have killed the flesh would have never killed him. You see? And this is what happens to a lot of people. People that don't reckon the omen to be dead, and you continue in your sin, and you continue to disobey, and you continue in rebellion, sooner or later, your sin is going to kill you. Your sin is going to take over you, and it's going to destroy you, just like Saul. Because God desires that our flesh be put to death, that we don't feed it, but that we starve it to death. And this is important that each one of you learn this lesson tonight. Because if God speaks to the people, these things are written not because he just wants to speak. It's because he wants to save your life. He wants to save you from sorrow. He wants to save you from a long journey around the wilderness. 11-day journey, it took them 40 years. And most of the people that took the journey, that came out of Egypt, all of them died except for those that were 20 years old and under. And they were the only ones to cross across into the promised land. Why? Because every one of the others had unbelief in their hearts. And unbelief wiped them out and killed them. And they never saw the promised land. It's so important that we understand the Old Testament lessons, so that we can apply them even in our lives in the New Testament. And so here, go back now to chapter 5 of Hosea. And so he now is speaking of the impending judgment on Israel and Judah. And so in verse 2 he says, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, and though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you notice, you commit harlotry, Israel is defiled. Actually, God's complaint here is that God knows what's going on and what they were doing, and they could not hide from their sin of idolatry. Yet they thought that they could actually sin without God seeing it. And isn't that the philosophy today we have with so many people? We figure nobody will find out. Nobody knows. When we forget that God sees and he reads our hearts. He knows us. It doesn't matter if the person in the United States would never find out, or your wife or your husband or your children or your friends or your employer or employees. God knows. God will be the ultimate judge. And this is important. You know, sometimes we fear men rather than God, when we should fear God rather than men, because God will be the one to judge. And these people had come to the point in life, in their own life here, where they actually believed that they could sin and that God did not see their sin. They could actually hide and get away from their sin. When the Bible says, whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. You see? In one of the books in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, he talks about the sin. He says, when you hide your sin, you'll hide it, but I, God, will take it to the top of the roofs, and I will expose it for everyone to hear it and everyone to see it. That's what he says. So nobody can get away. You may think today you're getting away. You'll never get away with your sin. Your sin will find you out, the scripture says, sooner or later. The guilt will kill you that you carry when you commit sin. And that's why it's important to repent and to get right with God as God speaks to you. And as I was reading this afternoon, again, God was speaking to my own heart, saying, look, this is what's going on. Why? Because Ephraim did the same thing. And he says, I know Ephraim. I know what he's doing. Verse 4, watch this. They do not direct their conduct. Their deeds, the word is conduct here. They do not direct their conduct toward turning to their God. For their spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Here it is again that he brought up in chapter 4. The problem, there was no knowledge of God. They did not know God's word, what God's word said. They were being deceived by idolatry. And instead of drawing to the Lord, they were drawing to their idols. They were going away from God, thinking that they were getting away with what they were doing and God would never judge them. Assyria would never come. And yet Assyria was on its way. And Assyria was coming to judge the people of God. And yet they didn't believe it until finally they were right in their front door. And they said, we are Assyria and we're going to take you on. And then it was too late. Because as they called upon the name of the Lord did not hear them anymore. He gave them over to judgment. Heavy stuff when you think what God says in His Word. The knowledge of God was not given to man. The knowledge of God here, which is God's truth, was being rejected by the people. When you go and you sin against God, what are you doing? You're rejecting the knowledge of the truth of God. You're rejecting God Himself. That's what it means to be rebellious and disobedient. To rebel against God, to go against what He says, because He's written it and He expects you to obey it and to keep it. And then in verse 5, notice now that the fall here with both of them is actually the knowledge of God was not there. But also look what he says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. And already on the other side of the kingdom, Judah already should have learned from Israel, but she didn't. She continued in her sins like Israel. Even though God was going to judge Israel, Judah began to play the whore. And God began to warn by sending the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets to her, but she would not listen. And in 106 years later, Judah would be judged by the Babylonians, just like God had said. Because they wouldn't listen. You see, these things are written for our examples. And then once again, look what he says in verse 6. The sad words. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. You know, they're coming to the temple. They want to give their lambs. They want to give, you know. They were trying to actually butter up to God and say, Lord, we got a lamb for you. We got a lamb for you. We have this turtle dove for you. And God says, even though you bring me all of your herds, you bring me the best of the sheep, the best of the lambs, the best of everything, I'm not going to accept it. I don't want it. Why? Because I want obedience. But it's too late. I've rejected you. You've had it. Look what he says in the next verse. But they will not find him. Why? He has withdrawn himself from them. How sad it is when God withdraws himself from a person. And God no longer is convicting that person. And that person can do whatever they want and they'll never, ever feel bad about it anymore. God has given them up. These are the sad words here in chapter 5, verse 6 of the book of Hosea about the people of God, the northern kingdom of Israel. Even though they come to seek me, they will not find me. Why? Because I have withdrawn myself from them. I am no longer with them. They may be looking for me, but they'll never find me. And it's so sad when this takes place in the life of people. I've seen people. I've never seen anybody, maybe one person that's committed the unpardonable sin. Because if there's anybody here tonight that has ever committed the unpardonable sin, let me first of all say, you would not be here tonight. Because you would have no conviction any longer. As long as you have that conviction, as long as you want to hear about the things of God, and God is speaking to you, man, and you feel that conviction, hey, you're okay, you're on safety ground. The problem comes when you can do things and not feel guilty and not feel convicted. to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, then you're beginning to go over the line. Be careful. God here warns us through his people as an example of what it takes for people to become hardened of heart, is God wants to speak to them. And then he says again in that same verse, they have dealt treacherously. Notice their sin. They have left God. Notice, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Actually, they have gotten these children that they were from pagans, from those that were idolaters. Notice, now no new moons shall devour them in their heritage. And then, blow the ram's horn, the chafar. Actually, the ram's horn, the long one. I have one in my office, long, that they blow on the feast days. This was the horn of warning. Warning the people, inviting them to the feast days to come and celebrate. And here we see that the blowing of the horn here, it's a warning saying, Assyria is coming. They're over the hill. They're coming to judge you. You see, God already calling out judgment. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry out loud at Beth-Aven, which at one time it was called what? Bethel, the house of God, now the house of idols, Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. And here God again warning them. Notice the leaders. And the leaders of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Who are those that remove the landmark? The thieves. You know, you have your property, and usually you have a watchtower, and the guy would stand up and kind of watch all of the grounds where they were farming. And you know how farmers put rocks, and you make a fence out of rocks? Well, actually, these guys would put these rocks to mark their property. These guys would come at night and move their markers so they could have more property. That's what it's in reference to. They were thieves. He says, the leaders of Judah are like those who remove the landmarks. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed. Notice here, the Lord returns here in judgment again. Soon will happen. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Instead of sticking to the word of God, he took the precepts of men. Not listening to God, he listened to men. Therefore, because of this, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent King Jareb, and yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wounds. Can you believe that? Instead of turning to God in their sin and in their wound, as God wanted to heal them, they turned to Assyria, the same Assyria that God was going to use to judge them. How sad. Instead of turning to God for help, they turned to their enemy, which was going to destroy them, for help. And God's heart was broken because they wouldn't turn to him. They were trusting in the arm of flesh. Instead of trusting in God, they trusted in the other nations. Verse 14, and I will be like a lion in Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And I even will tear them and go away. And I will take them away, God's judgment, and no one shall be able to rescue them. That's it. God's had it. And then right in the midst of judgment, I mean, here it is again. God blows me away, man. Right in the midst of his judgment, as God is speaking how he's going to wipe them all out, he now begins to speak of that glorious glory, not only departing from the people, but in the next chapter you're going to be able to see that even here the hope is given to them of future restoration, like we spoke this morning in the book of Ezekiel. In the midst of judgment, God gives them hope for the future, that God will save and restore his people even though he judges them. Look what he says, verse 15. And I will return again to my place. What does that mean? His Shekinah glory would depart, and it did from the temple. God's Shekinah glory was no longer there. The Shekinah glory of God started way back in the wilderness as the Shekinah glory of God led the people and brought the presence of God upon the people. Now, the Shekinah glory of God is going back to its place as God begins to deal with his people. He says, it will go back until they acknowledge their offense, their sin, and then they will seek my face. and in their affliction they will diligently seek me. Now you know what that is? That mark this, this is future. Okay, here he's already prophesying. When he speaks of this great affliction, he's speaking of the great tribulation period. He goes from the present to the future. And he says, even when Israel was in distress, and even though I am going to use Assyria to judge them, one of these days in the distant future, 2,700 years from now, he says, I'm going to restore. But when my people acknowledge their sin, when they confess their sin, when they realize that they have sinned against God, and how is that going to come about? He's going to use the tribulation period to chastise his people. And through discipline, is going to bring them to repentance. Isn't that interesting? When somebody backslides, what does the Lord do? He doesn't judge you. He chastens you because he loves you. Like a father. He spanks you. And the punishment and the discipline that your father brings upon you is only to wake you up to repentance, to turn you back to himself because he loves you. But at the same time as God disciplines you or disciplines me, we have the legal right to say, Lord, you know, like when I was a kid, my dad could discipline me, and the more he would discipline me, the more I rebel against him. You can do that too. And if you rebel against God, then God will say, okay, I'll let you go. Go do what you have to do until finally you break. And sometimes we find people repenting in their deathbeds as God speaks to them because they wouldn't listen at first. Had to bring them to their deathbed to say, you know what? I have sinned against God. God, forgive me. How heavy God is. And the love that he has for you and the love that he has for me, where he'll not let us go, but he'll pursue after us as a husband pursues after his bride. That's how much God loves you and he cares about you. And this is what God has done with the nation of Israel from the beginning to the end. Even today, God very soon is going to begin to work again in the nation of Israel. Watch what else happens. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it continues. And then he says, come and let us return to the Lord. Notice the invitation of grace. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. You see, even though God has chastened them, and the Jews have gone through some heavy, heavy things. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. In the future to come, 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be killed by the Antichrist, and only 1/3 will survive, and yet God loves the Jew. Imagine that. God loves them, and God will never give them up because of the love that he has for them. Even as God loves you, and he'll never give you up, he'll do what he has to do to continue to pursue after you and to get your attention. He'll do it because he loves you. That's how much God loves you. And so it's important that we understand what God teaches here. And then he says in verse 2 this, for after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the 3rd day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And now, he really jumps to the future. And the 2 days here, it's in reference to what? To the 2,000 years where they have not had a king. 2,000 years now, Israel has been without a king and without a God. And what's happening? On the 3rd day, God is going to remind what? Revive them. When is the 3rd day? The kingdom age, where God will work among them. Isn't that interesting? That we are ready, getting close. Think of that. How close we are to the coming of the Lord before Jesus Christ comes again. And all these things have to be fulfilled before his coming. And God already is beginning to work upon the nation of Israel. As God has taken Israel after 2,000 years, like this morning we talked about, and has restored them back to the land, as those bones that Ezekiel saw, they took on flesh and sinew, and then God put his spirit upon them, and God revived the nation on May 14, 1948, and took them back to their land in their time of independence, and they've been there ever since then, and they're not leaving until God once again drives them out by the Antichrist. And then God finally will take upon them the Jews and the kingdom age, and they will live with him forever. God has told us exactly what's going to happen. And here again he speaks about that. And then he says again in verse 3, let us pursue now the knowledge of the Lord. He is going forth and established is in the morning. And he will come unto us like the rain, And then he says, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. And then he jumps out of the future again, and he jumps into the present again. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Notice God here, his heart here is revealed. He doesn't want to judge. Ephraim, what shall I do with you? The heart of God is that God doesn't want to see you hurt. He doesn't want to see you hurt. God would rather see you repent, man, and turn to him and pursue after him than for him to stick his hand out and begin to chastise you and to bring you to your knees. Even if he has to break your knees, because he loves you so much, he'll do it. So he can bring you to your knowledge of the truth. So many times when we get into sin, we become blinded and hardened of heart, where God has to use methods in our lives to humble us. And I've seen it. I've seen people where they were in a car crash. They've been away from the Lord for many months. They broke their necks. They broke their spine. Now they're in a wheelchair. And God has spoken to them and says, do I got your attention now? And I can tell you, people have said, Lord, you got my full attention. I'm sorry for what I did. I hope it doesn't take that for you to wake up. Or even death, as God speaks. I hope that you come to God through his love and through his grace and through his mercies. And as you obey him, that he can continue to use your life, which is beneficial to him. And this is why the heart of God here is that God does not want to destroy. God wants to delay the judgment here. And he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Notice, as the like the early dew that it goes away. You've seen in the swamps that early dew that comes up, and then when the sun comes up, it disappears. This is what he's talking about. There's no wholeness in them. Therefore, I have hewed them by my prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And notice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What were the burnt offerings? The burnt offerings were sacrifices of consecration to God. And God says that he desires more mercy than anything else. But actually, he desires what? The knowledge of God. That you know him personally. And that you obey him, what he says. That's what God desires. And then he says in verse 7, notice this. But like men, you know, notice the heart of men is wicked. And here now, God's people break the covenant of God. But like men, they transgress the covenant. Transgression is what? A willful act. It's not the missing of the mark. It's a willful knowing the knowledge of the truth. You go ahead and you do what you want. That's transgression. This is what he says. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead, which was one of the cities of refuge, is a city of evildoers now, and is defiled with blood, and bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. And so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. And I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel, and there is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. Judah, your day is coming too, because you will not repent. You know, sometimes when God doesn't judge us now, we say, hey, guess what? I'm getting away with my sin. Nobody finds me out. And God says, don't forget, it's coming. Maybe not now, but in the future to come, you will get what you deserve. You see? And again, here is he speaking to Judah. Also, O Judah, our harvest is appointed for you. Why? When I return the captive of my people, God says, then I will judge you. And I will use Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to judge you. God help us tonight to understand and to receive God's love and grace and mercies so that we don't have to be judged, but that we can become forgiven by God. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for your mercies that you give to us so richly and so freely.